Now, these Sunday evenings through the summer, we're looking at the life of Elisha, and we come tonight in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 44. 2 Kings comes after the book of 1 Kings, and before the books of Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 4. And we read these last two incidents in this remarkable chapter in the life of Elisha. Just remember that this is the Word of God. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the folds of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalishath, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe corn, along with some heads of new corn. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Amen, and may God bless his word to us tonight.
Over the summer Sunday evenings, as those of you who are regulars here will know, we have been studying together in the second book of Kings in the life and ministry of the great prophet Elisha. And we come this evening in, as John indicated, a very remarkable chapter, 2 Kings chapter 4, that is already full of extraordinary events, to these two little events that come at the end of the chapter we have been studying now for several weeks. Elisha, as he deals with the death in the pot, and Elisha, as he is the instrument of the word of God and the command of God to feed a multitude out of a little. We all refer to Elisha as Elisha the prophet, and by definition a prophet is somebody who speaks out the word of God, who foretells perhaps events that are yet to take place, but who chiefly is a preacher, a foreteller of the word of God. And yet the intriguing thing, at least thus far, in the record of Elisha's life and ministry, is that we learn next to nothing in 2 Kings about what he actually taught. Most of these chapters, as we know from studying them, are taken up not so much with what he taught, but with what he did. And yet it's clear as we read through them that teaching was the major part of his ministry. these extraordinary miracles that punctuate his life, a long life incidentally, were not the major part of his ministry. They were, as we've noted before, all miracles in the scriptures tend to be, they were confirmations of that ministry. They were not meant to deflect attention towards the sensational things that were happening, so much as to focus our attention on the integrity of the person who is here teaching and preaching the Word of God to God's people. And we know that Elisha did that. We have read in these chapters of several schools of the prophets that there were in various parts of the country, and Elisha seems to have, in a regular and constant way, toured around them, spent time with them, teaching them. And we saw last Sunday evening, and thinking about the raising from death of the Shunammite son, that there is a little indication there that not only did Elisha teach the schools of the prophets, those who had dedicated their whole lives to the ministry of God's word, but that what we nowadays might still call lay people, people who were engaged in the ordinary traffic of everyday life in their hometowns and villages, assembled with Elisha on the great holidays and holy days of the year in order to have the word of God ministered to them by the prophet of God. And all the way through, both presumably in his teaching as the successor of Elijah, and certainly in these works of mighty power that God surrounds his ministry with, the central element in Elisha's ministry is his calling of the people of God to live in a way that is faithful to the covenant of God. The calling of the people of God to live in the manifested power of God, so that it may become clear that the kingdom of God is present, that the reign of God exists in this apparently godless time, that in the midst of much syncretism, the mixing and mingling of true religion and false religion, in the midst of much Baal worship, a fertility cult, a kind of New Age phenomenon, the power of the kingdom of God was manifested exclusively among the people of God. Indeed, the basic message of all of these miracles that surround Elisha's ministry is the basic message of the miracles that surround Jesus' ministry. What is that message? It is that the kingdom of God is here. You remember how Jesus speaks about the way in which by the finger of God, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, he does extraordinary and miraculous things. What is the message? Well, he tells us what the message is. If I do these things by the power of God, by the finger of God, then you can be sure that the kingdom of God is here. And these miracles, as we've seen, function in different ways. They are in one way or another visible pictures of how the kingdom of God works. They are in particular, as we've noted again before on more than one occasion, they are reversals of the effects of the fall and the sin to which it gave rise. I said the other Sunday that people often speak about miracles as by definition contrary to nature. Miracles are not by definition to be thought of as contrary to nature, but as contrary to the fall and to what the fall has done to nature. And that is why so many of these natural miracles, miracles that take place in nature, miracles that take place in human life, involve, by and large, the restoration of what ought to be. as they look forward to the consummation of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ, when what ought to be according to God's will and word will finally be restored by the power and sovereign lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen this already in 2 Kings chapter 4, in the deliverance from bondage that took place in the first few verses of the chapter, in the deliverance from death of the Shunammite son that takes up the bulk of the chapter. These are all the mighty workings of God to establish his kingdom, to defend his kingdom, to bring signs of the restoration of his grace, which characterizes the life of his kingdom. As though in these little cameo portraits, God were constantly saying, this is how things ought to be. And by my power, through my grace, I will reverse the effects of sin and transform the lives of my people. And that motif or theme runs through also these two remarkable events from verse 38 to verse 44 of the chapter this evening. They are events that are set within the context of famine in the land. Verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and the reason the narrator tells us this is because it has tremendous significance. And there was a famine in that region. As you know your Old Testament, famine was always to God's people a sign of his displeasure. It was an evidence that they had turned away from his covenant. They had refused his commands. They were not walking in his will. And he had solemnly sworn to them that if they turned away from the arena of blessing, then outside of that arena of blessing, walking in his covenant ways, they would find themselves up against his judgment, his cursing. And one of the evidences of that materially presented to them so that they couldn't miss it would be that the heavens would close over, that the rain would cease, that the land would become dry. And within a matter of months, there would be famine. And the phenomenon of famine punctuates the times of Elijah and Elisha, because this is a people living under the solemn displeasure of God because they have sinned away their covenant blessings. And in both of these little stories, you will notice there is a focus on the subject of providing food for the people of God in the context of the disaster of famine. Providing food for the people of God in the context of the disaster of famine. It is one more indication that for his people, God sets into operation such holy restorative powers that things we cannot mend, things we cannot repair, may be mended and repaired by the power and by the grace of God. Incidentally, simply as a general principle, that is how the Church of Jesus Christ is always intended to exist. How desperately foolish we Christians have been, particularly in the last 50 years, when it has seized our minds that what we must persuade the world outside of is we are not really very different from the way they are. Our lifestyle is not very different. The things we do, they're not very different. The theme that runs through the scriptures from beginning to end is that where the kingdom of God comes, everything is bound to be different. not yet perfect, but bound to be different. Relationships between people in our fellowship, if the kingdom of God is really released into our lives, are bound to be different. The words we speak are bound to be different. The things we do are bound to be different. And as those who know anything about the history of the Christian church will well know, it has been when the church has been thus kingdom-centered, kingdom-empowered, and kingdom-different that the world has been caused to spin round and to say, where does this come from? And here are these little groups of the people of God spread throughout the land, and in particular this little group that meets at Gilgal, and they are in a situation of great need and under great pressure. And God is intervening and saying, I am going to show the world around you, my dear prophets and your families, that your God is different from Baal. He can supply your needs in the midst of famine. He can reverse the effects of the fall. And he can release into your fellowship such kingdom life powers as will make you as a little community stand out in a godless world as a model of what the kingdom of God looks like when it breaks in from beyond. And that's really what is going on in both of these miracles. The first of them in verses 38 to 41, in which the poisoned stew is transformed. Now it's clear in these verses that Elisha is engaged in a teaching period with these 100 prophets and their families. Notice verse 43, how can I set this before 100 men? He has returned to them. And during this period of famine, he is with the company of the prophets, and they are meeting with him. That is to say, they are meeting together with him in order to have instruction, in order for this prophet who had been the companion of the great prophet Elijah, whose ministry was so obviously steeped in the word of God as the people had the word of God then, they come together, they want to be instructed in the truth of the Pentateuch, the opening books of the Bible, in the covenant way of life, in what they may expect God to do. Master, perhaps they say, what can we expect God to do in the future? Do the scriptures shed any light on this? They are meeting in a kind of perpetual fellowship together. But when Elisha comes, the master prophet, they meet together in convention and in conference for the ministry of the Word of God. And you notice that the juxtaposition, the placing of these two statements beside each other in the mind of the narrator is tremendously significant. There was a famine in that region, and the company of the prophets was meeting with Elisha. What's the message? The message is that even in a time of famine, perhaps especially because it was a time of famine, Elisha gives first priority to meeting with God's people in order to instruct them from God's word. Because he is conscious that there is a deeper and more serious famine in the land. The kind of famine that the 8th century prophet Amos would speak about. Not so much a famine of bread and food, but a famine of hearing the word of God. The people didn't know the word of God. The word of encouragement that had come to Elijah was there were 7,000 knees that hadn't bowed to Baal. Only 7,000 knees? I was sent the other day in the mail the results of a questionnaire that had been sent round ministers in what you might generally think of as a kind of mainstream Presbyterian denomination in another country than our own, and it gave the listings of how all the ministers had responded. And it absolutely stood out like some great monument to spiritual decay. What a small percentage of these ministers gave serious attention to studying the Word of God in order to preach their sermons. You know that some places that's regarded as hokey-cokey nowadays. That you should study the Word of God in order to preach your sermons. Well, it was in such times, and in the midst of the visible expression of that in physical famine, that Elisha kept reminding these prophets of God what their true priority was. Their true priority was the Word of God, living according to the Word of God. It's a great little indication, incidentally, that even when we cannot change the social circumstances around us, and no individual is capable of doing that on his or her own, even when we can't do that, the Word of God in our hearts, transforming our lives, is able to inject into the world that we live in something that governments and social agencies are utterly incapable of producing. Our nation, beloved, is dying for a famine of the Word of God. Perhaps it is in our own denomination that one of the signs that God is giving us that that is so is that our church is now dying because of a lack of ministers. As the Presbyterian Church in Wales, as David Sarrell was reminding us a couple of months ago during Rutherford House Week, the Presbyterian Church in Wales, with its hundreds of congregations, has a few hands full of ministers. What is going on? What does the signal mean? The signal means that if we persist in living apart from the Word of God in the life of our church, then it will not be too long, and we will persist in living in the world apart from the church altogether. And so this is a very significant thing that the author of 2 Kings tells us, that in the midst of physical need, the first thing, the principal thing, is always the Word of God, the fellowship of God's people. And then in that context, you notice that Elisha orders his servant. Is this perhaps Gehazi, who has appeared in chapter 4 and will again appear in chapter 5? He says to him, put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men. And one of the prophets, as we're told, verse 39, goes out into the fields. Perhaps he was a stranger to this region. Certainly he was not skilled in analysis of the growth in that region, nor do the other prophets who were doing the cooking seem to have been. He went out to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine and gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. These seem to be large gourds, perhaps the size of an orange or a grapefruit, and he fills the fold of his cloak, and he staggers back into the camp, and when he returns, he cuts them up, puts them in the pot of stew. Although no one knew what they were, but what they were was poison. He had gone out to gather mushrooms, and he'd come in with the equivalent of toadstools. And the men, as they are hungry men, perhaps Elisha was a long preacher, and he gave them not only a spiritual appetite, but a physical appetite. And they are hungry, and they are thrilled with the Word of God, and they want to enjoy this pleasure that the people of God want to do, of fellowship together around a meal, a simple meal. And the stew is poured out for the men, and as they began to eat it, they cried out, not just one of them, A whole bundle of them cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." They realized that the stew had been poisoned. And Elisha does this just amazing, humanly speaking, inexplicable miracle. You don't deal with poison by throwing in flour. Elisha said, "Get some flour, put it into the pot." And then he said, "Serve it to the people to eat," and there was nothing harmful in the pot. Doesn't that tell you how much they trusted him, incidentally? Would you trust your wife to do that? "A little flour will change it. I think I'll pass on the stew today, darling." No, they trust that this man who speaks God's word has insight and understanding of what God will do, that God will cleanse the stew and enable them to eat it. Now, of course, like some of these other miracles, particularly in the ministry of Elisha, this seems to be almost a trivial kind of thing. Why should God be so interested in the stew? But if you stand back and think about it, you'll realize it is anything but trivial. We have often had to notice in studying the narratives of the Old Testament that in one way or another they are joined to a central backbone that runs through the whole of the Scriptures from Genesis 3:15 right to the end of the book of Revelation. That in the light of the fall, God has set up a kingdom in this world that is opposed to the kingdom of this world. A kingdom whose king will ultimately appear in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a kingdom that throughout the generations, throughout the centuries and the millennia, will constantly be under attack from the powers of darkness. As Jesus said, the gates of Hades will seek to prevail against, attack and prevail against the church, but they will not be able to overcome the church, the manifestation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is the subtext of what is happening here. We need to stand back from this miracle and say, putting it in the big picture of the Bible's line of God's purposes and this great ongoing conflict between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God, what is it that is really happening here? And what is really happening here is the potential destruction of the leaders of the kingdom of God. In whatever way this takes place, this is a situation upon which Satan can light and seize and bring much harm and much destruction to God's people. Let me show you that in three different ways. First of all, in the error, the unwisdom of this anonymous prophet who wandered out into the fields and found these gourds. He didn't mean to poison his fellow believers to bring such trouble in the camp. But he comes in, not only does he do that, but he is such a willing servant spirit that he doesn't go and throw them all onto the wives of the prophets or the chef prophet and say, "Here you are, put them in the stew." He himself cuts them up. He has a servant spirit, a servant heart. And yet, unwittingly, unknowingly, he's doing something that is capable of destroying the prophets whom he loves so much. How is that potential? How does that open up space for Satan? It opens up space for Satan because one of his most useful tactics among the people of God is to set them against one another, so that they are saying, "It was your fault." Isn't it strange how much better it makes us feel as long as there is somebody to whom we can say, "It was his fault, it was her fault." that always leads to division and disunity among the people of God, so that the pleasures of fellowship in the kingdom of God are no longer either enjoyed by the people of God or displayed to the world around us. There's an even more obvious way in which this gave Satan a foothold in that little school of the prophets. It was the easiest way in the world, you would think, to get rid of these men while they were in training for future service in God's kingdom. You see how important it is for us in the fellowship of God's people constantly to be emphasizing that all of the people of God have a gift and a calling. That a gift and a calling is not something that is exclusively the prerogative of those who are ministers of the Word of God. There is a calling for each individual believer in which he or she may work out to the full the blessings of God and the Word of God and the pleasures of God. And there are gifts that each one of us needs to exercise. You have gifts that I don't possess. You are called to minister by using these gifts. But in every age, the way in which God has constituted the fellowship of his people has meant that that calling comes through his word, and those gifts are nurtured and nourished and given direction by the ministry of his word. Just a handful, well, 100 prophets. But you see, 100 prophets meant 100 potential groups of believers spread throughout the land who would know the Word of God and take it into their daily life and live it out in such a way that there might be some hope for this Baal-sick and Baal-ridden land. We see similar things in our own day. If I can put it this way, if God can take the ministers of the gospel to pieces, then the people of God without the teaching of the Word of God are likely to be all at sea. And it's always happened. But then there's a third element in this, and it's perhaps a less obvious, but certainly a no less sinister element. What is Satan seeking to do here? He is seeking to destroy the reputation of Elisha. It's as simple as that. Here he is given the command. What does he know about stew? He's a prophet. What would he know about making stew? And he gives this command. And because he's the prophet of God, they obey this command. And they're in danger of being stretched out, all because they followed the prophet of God. We saw a little of that in Psalm 22 this morning. We see it most preeminently in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom of darkness out to do but to destroy the reputation of the servant of God? Why is that so crucial? Because the trust of God's people in God's servants depends on whether God's people see them as reputable, whether they believe that their word is true, whether they believe that they are absolutely committed to the ministry of the gospel. So in this whole situation, on every hand, the kingdom of God is under this radical attack to destroy the unity of the people of God, to destroy the authority of the Word of God, to destroy the credibility of the servant of God. And all, I think, perhaps significantly, in the place called Gilgal. Do you remember that Gilgal was the place in Joshua chapter 5 where the people of God gathered and having remained uncircumcised for a generation, Joshua was commanded to have the people circumcised. And the circumcision was a kind of physical symbol, as God said to the people through Joshua, that God was rolling away. Because the word Gilgal and the word Galal in Hebrew sound so similar. Rolling away the shame of Egypt. And here that shame of Egypt seems to be coming back in Gilgal as the prophets of God are minimized and endangered and the king of God is under stress. And God steps in through the prophet, reflecting the marvels of what he had done in the Exodus when he had rolled away their shame. And he defends his people by rolling away the shame. It's interesting, isn't it, that the cure for the poisoned stew was itself a considerable expenditure. Hey, if it's difficult for you to find something to put into the stew in a famine, you're not very likely to have a larder full of flour. And now he says to these prophets, you can almost imagine what the wives were saying. First it's poison and now he wants the flour. Get some flour and put it in there. Perhaps a little indication on Elisha's part that you not only need to trust me, as I assure you that God will restore the situation. But if you're going to see the power of God at work, that power of God is never, ever, ever released among his people without his people experiencing the costliness of receiving and tasting the power of God. So the poisoned stew was transformed. And then in verses 42 to 44, the sacrificial gift was multiplied. And again, this is very interesting. You need to understand that those who write history in the Bible are not just telling you this is what happened. In fact, these books were known by the Jews as the former prophets, the writing prophets. Because those who wrote, for example, 2 Kings, viewed the events of history in the light of God's covenant, God's character, the kind of thing God himself does. And they see in the events of history significance in what may seem to the casual reader to be just incidental. Like, for example, that it was at Gilgal that this happened. But now, as we turn to the sacrificial gift that was multiplied, it's significant in this case. And again, when a Bible author gives you a detail that isn't absolutely essential to the story, you can always be pretty sure he's giving you a little hint that there's something significant here to be noticed. The man who brings this gift comes from a place called Baal Shalisha. Shalisha devoted to the false god Baal. Elisha then tells his servant, is this Gehazi again, tells his servant, now, he says, give this to the people to eat. And Gehazi says, it's ridiculous. How can I set this 20 loaves of barley bread and some heads of new grain or corn, how can I set this before 100 men? And Elisha, who has had discernment of the Lord's will in this situation, says, give it to the people to eat, because the Lord says they will eat and have some left over. Gehazi set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. It's a story that immediately echoes in our minds and reverberates with those marvelous occasions in the Gospels when our Lord Jesus Christ fed a multitude out of very little. When food that was altogether insufficient to meet the needs of God's people, but was given in a thankful and sacrificial heart, was multiplied so gloriously that there were leftovers at the end of the day. Now I want you with me briefly just to look at three little dimensions of this incident. First of all, at the action of the anonymous donor. What he's doing here, you see, is that he is bringing to Elisha and to the prophets, but especially to Elisha, the first fruits of his harvest. The first fruits that ordinarily would have been reserved as a contribution to the priests. And instead of bringing it to the priests, he's bringing it to the prophets. And he's doing that presumably for one simple reason. That on the one hand, in a time of adversity, he wants to contribute to the people of God who are in need. He's like Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about those in Macedonia who gave out of their poverty. That's the time to give. That's the time that shows real commitment to Jesus Christ. When you don't really have it to spare, but because your love for the people of God who are in need is such that you want them to have what you yourself need for yourself. It's a wonderful indication of this man's radical faith in Jehovah. You imagine what they would have said in, of all places, Shalisha, belonging to Baal? Where are you going? You know, you don't just walk down the street with 20 loaves of barley bread and a sack full of corn heads, and in coming from a village, nobody stops you and says, what are you doing? These people devoted to Baal, given over to the cult of this false god. You imagine him going there on a Monday morning and they're saying, where are you going? I'm going to be with the people of God. Ah, get on. Going to be with the people of God. Sacrifice, courage, and a great evidence of faith in the midst of apostasy. That he wants to give to the servants of God, these prophets of God, and this man Elisha in particular. He wants to bless them. Oh, I wish we could get that into the life of our congregation. And into our own lives, in time and talents and gifts. Not, well, how much do they need? But how can I bless them? How can I bless them? That's the way to live, with your finances, with your gifts, with your time. Not how much do you need, but how can I bless you? How can we mutually be of a blessing to one another? And this man living in this ungodly place has got hold of one of the great principles of the gospel. Jesus came into the world sacrificially to bless you. And you live in the world sacrificially to bring blessing to the people of God. So whoever he was a man of great faith, a man of great commitment, and a man of great wisdom, and a man who has had the shackles that bind us to materialism, wonderfully released in his life. And then there's the action of Elisha, the servant of God. He speaks as a prophet of God. He commands the servant to give to the people, perhaps, as I say, Gehazi. Gehazi is a very strange man, as you'll see when we come to chapter 5. Is this just another one of Elisha's probes to see how Gehazi thinks? Everything that you read about him in chapter 4, and if this is in chapter 5, you read about him again. Everything there gives you the sense this is a man who thinks entirely on a horizontal plane, not spiritually. That really kind of amazes me, but it fascinates me, because he was the servant of Elisha. And I don't think I would believe it if I hadn't seen it. That it really is possible for men and women to place their lives under the evangelical preaching of the Word of God, to see the powers of God released. And you would think they'd been living 50 miles away. They have no idea what's going on. Well, Gehazi says, there he goes again, one of these impossible things. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. And Elisha insists. And having been the prophet, he now becomes the mediator through whose word God will feed the people, just as Moses had been both prophet and mediator and provided manna in the desert for God's people, just as Jesus was to be both prophet and mediator and to feed the thousands in the wilderness. And that really, when you place this in the Bible's big picture, that really is what is going on here. You remember how Jesus said that the Old Testament promised that Elijah would come, and he has come, referring to John the Baptist, implying, and some of the things he does makes this very clear, that he thought of himself not as the fulfillment of the ministry of Elijah. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the ministry of Elijah, but he saw himself as the fulfillment of the ministry of Elisha. Elisha, the prophet, fed 100 with these 20 barley loaves and the heads of new corn. Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. A greater than Elijah was present in John the Baptist, and a far greater than Elisha was present in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, in his ministry, it would seem quite deliberately echoes the ministry, the life, the situations, the experience of Elisha, in order to say to the people of his time, the kingdom of God that was in miniature released in the ministry of the prophet Elisha is now released in its consummated form in my person, in what I do. And so this multiplying of the sacrificial gift is a pointer towards what Jesus himself is able to do with your 5 loaves and your 2 fish. You don't have much to give to Jesus, do you? I can't imagine there's anybody in this room in their right mind who thinks, I have a lot to give to Jesus. You don't have much to give to Jesus. But even if you've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, he's able to take what you give and multiply it beyond your wildest imagination, but you need to give it to him. And your problem is you're not giving it to him. You're keeping it for yourself. Or you're saying to him, would you like one of my loaves and half a fish? the man or woman or boy or girl who gives all the little that they have to the Lord Jesus is bound to find that little multiplied in ways that stagger the imagination. So there's the action of the anonymous donor, there's the action of Elisha, the servant of God, and finally there's the action of the covenant-keeping Lord. That, in the last analysis, is what the story is really about. God preserves his kingdom and God keeps his word through the prophet. Elisha, verse 44, has commanded the servant to distribute the food. Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. I think this is great. It's one of the great themes of 1 and 2 Kings. God will keep his word. God will keep his promise. And here God will satisfy his people in the midst of a famine. And not only satisfy his people, but this chapter begins and ends with a miracle in which, when all the needs are satisfied for the moment, there is still more for tomorrow. Here is the kingdom of darkness seeking to destroy this little outcrop of the kingdom of God in Gilgal, this 100 prophets and their wives and little families, trying to destroy God's work, trying to destroy the reputation of the prophet Elisha, who has spoken about the exquisite goodness of God to those who trust him. And all around they can jeer and point the finger and say, "Where's your good God now? Where's your good God now?" And Elisha at the end of the day is able to say, "Here's my good God, providing for the needs of those who belong to his kingdom and always providing a plus." Always providing a plus. We sang this morning in the middle of our service these words that I love with all my heart. "O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin." You got that? Is that your Jesus, your Savior? Is your Savior a Jesus who has enough grace to pardon your sin? Or a Jesus who has an abundance of grace, not only able to pardon your sin, but to lavish upon you the blessings of his love and faithfulness? Here is the bountiful God. And this is the very thing that Satan is trying to stop you and me believing in. And Elisha is the prophet of God who points forward in his ministry to our Lord Jesus Christ, is the prophet who is saying, "Through me, God provides a superabundance of grace." Just like David in Psalm 22, there must have been moments in the lives of these prophets of God when they felt that the 23rd Psalm wasn't working anymore. But now this, Psalm 23, verse 5. "You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup runs over." This is what is experienced by those who abandon themselves to the triumphant and superabundant grace of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, it comes, as Jesus says, with adversity. But the blessings come 100-fold for anything you thought you ever sacrificed in trusting him. He said, the martyr Jim Elliot, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, where are you in all this, my friend? On the outside looking in, or by faith in Jesus Christ on the inside, tasting the boundless riches of the grace of God in Christ? They could be yours by faith, coming to Him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It could be yours. But you need to come to Him. You need to leave the Baal worship and the ungodliness and the sinfulness and all the rest behind. Come and drink deeply and eat till you are satisfied of the grace that saves in our dear Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is full of these works of mighty power that you have displayed. We praise you for the ways in which you defend your kingdom, the ways in which you send into reverse the effects of our fallen human condition, and most of all for the ways in which in Jesus Christ you supply us with a rich abundance of good things, and especially the forgiveness of our sins and the glory and power of new life in Christ. And we pray tonight as we think about these things, that those of us who are on the outside may by your grace be drawn in to the company of those who trust you and who love your word, that we may discover more and more of your supernatural power and your wonderful love. Those of us who have drifted away from this, giving you half measure, that you would bring us back and restore us, all of us, that we might rejoice and revel in the bounty that you have provided for us in our great Saviour. We ask it in Jesus Christ, our Saviour's name. Amen.